beginning of May. I've been filling in as a stated supply for a church in Harrisburg, but also God has granted me travel around the state to preach and to teach about ministry to state, of helping to encourage the body of Christ to see our elected officials as a mission field. Some that we're there to encourage and strengthen, others we are there to be engaged with, to see them come to Christ, to present the kingdom of God to them. And with that in mind, since I was last here, I'd like to put your attention to our table out there. There are two new pieces of information. One is a ministry card. It has a picture of my wife and I on it. It's up close in the front. If you can, we have plenty. So please take one and put it up on your refrigerator as a reminder that we are here and we need your prayers. We also need additional support to help us to fund this ministry as we go around the state. And the other is an updated prayer guide. The last time I was here, and I've talked about this to other churches, is you emptied, as I asked you to, emptied the prayer guides that I had on the table. But the new one is a little bit friendlier. It's by county. We have 67 counties in Pennsylvania. So you can look up your county, and each one of the representatives and senators for your county is listed. And the goal is to encourage members of the body of Christ to find 30 that you could pray for, one a month, and to try and initiate a relationship. It is my long-term prayer is that the body of Christ, followers of Jesus, throughout the state will become known as the best citizens, the ones that our legislators can trust, because our yes is yes, and our no is no. And we have a genuine care for those that we engage with unto the glory of God. And again, we're glad to answer questions and everything that you have. We'll be hanging around until it's time to leave after the service. So with that being said, let's turn our attention to the wonderful God's Word. And I do this a little bit on purpose. This is a part one. Maybe I can be invited back again to do, it leaks into chapter 20. So I'd love to come back and preach that. I'm not preaching on the whole of this text. We're going to be focusing most on the first two-thirds of the text. But join with me, and if it's all right, as you're willing and able, would you stand with me to hear the reading of God's Word from Matthew 19, verses 16 to 30. And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." The man said to Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to Jesus, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Please be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that your Spirit is with us, that he is guiding and strengthening us. Please convict us of our sins. Show us where we are not following you as you deserve to be followed. And help us, Lord, to see how we can adjust in our own lives to toss out the idols that often get in the way, and that we would follow you with an earnest desire for your glory in everything that we do and say and think. I thank you for your mercy and love for us, and ask your blessing upon this reading and preaching of your word, that you would have your way with each of us here. Unto your glory, we thank you. In the precious and glorious name of Jesus. Amen. What is your most important question? For many of us, it varies depending upon our stage of life and our current situation. If you're interested in being married, but have not found that special someone, your most important question to which you seek an answer may be, who will it be? Will it ever be? Or how will I know it is the right one? Those were all questions I was asking in my 20s until I finally met my wife in my 30s. If you are waiting the results of some medical tests for a potentially serious condition, then what may be foremost in your mind is whether the report is good or bad. Maybe you are wondering, what is the meaning of life on earth? And what may follow this life when your body dies? That was the question I was asking in college. What's after this? What's it all mean? Each of us have questions that are important to us. So we can likely relate in some manner to this man's important question to Jesus. The man in this account has a question for Jesus and comes right up to Jesus to ask his question. I would love to be able to do that. One day we will have those opportunities. However, just before this, as recorded in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13, Jesus is involved in another situation of clarifying wrong thinking. Jesus' disciples try to keep little children from being brought to him so he can place his hands on them and pray for them. However, Jesus would have none of it and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. In a similar manner, Jesus is recorded in Mark 10:15 as saying, I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter. Now here is a man who needs to talk to Jesus. He has an important question to ask Jesus. The disciples do not resist him, but it is revealed in the passage that he goes away sorrowful, while we are told the children are blessed and the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Again in verse 16, and behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? This is an interesting thought that has captivated mankind as long as it's existed. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve have sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit and now recognize they are naked and are ashamed. So what did they do to try and fix their desperate situation? What must I do to have fellowship with God? Do they cry out to God for mercy and help in their great time of need? No. They're like many of us. They try to solve it themselves by putting on fig leaves that will in a short time dry up and blow away. However, we later learn what God does for them to cover their sin and nakedness. He kills one of his own creatures as a blood sacrifice and covers Adam and Eve with the skins. These skins provided by God will last much longer than the leaves that Adam and Eve foolishly tried to use to cover their sin. Much later, as recorded in Genesis chapter 15, during the life of Abram, who was later renamed by God as Abraham, we are blessed with this recounting of God's covenant with Abram, an extension of what God began there in the Garden of Eden. Beginning in verse 17, this is often referred to as the cutting of the covenant. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Like Adam and Eve and Abram and many others, this man had a question for which he thought he had a suitable answer, but in reality he had no clue. He wrongly thought he could do something on his own to make himself right with God. It is likely this man forgot about this account given to us in Genesis 15. What he missed was that when God made that covenant with Abram, which was characteristic of an activity that occurred in that culture, in that time, the leader of one group and the leader of another group would meet. And in the midst of their meeting, whatever they had agreed upon, they would take their servants and say, lay out multiple animals. And those animals would be cut in half. And in between those animals would be a stream of blood. And after they had made their agreement, the leader from each side would gather together and walk together through that blood stream, testifying that if I break it, or if you break this covenant, it'll be done to you as has been done to these sacrifices. But instead of Abram and God walking through that stream of blood together, the scripture tells us that it was a smoking pot and a flaming torch representing God, who God alone went through and solidified and promised that covenant. And that covenant was broken. And it was Jesus Christ who took the penalty of the sin of his people and covered it. And that's what this man was forgetting, thinking that he could do something that God alone promised that he is the only one able to do it. So consider Jesus' answer to this important question. And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus, as always, turns things around for truth, not one's false understanding of reality. Jesus confronts the man's assumptions with truth by reminding him that there is only one who is good. And it is not this man, nor any other creature. No matter what this man does, no matter how hard he may try, he cannot do enough good to merit eternal life. He, like each of us, always begins with a sin-corrupted nature, which we inherited from Adam and Eve, and that adversely affects all aspects of our lives. Jesus rightly directs the man to consider the law of God, for God alone is good. The Apostle Paul summarized the teachings of the Old Testament concerning trying to achieve goodness by one's efforts, as we have recorded in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. What then? Are we Jews better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, that's everybody, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands God fully. No one seeks God completely. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Many of us will look at that and go, that's not me. That's not me when I compare it to Joe and Charlene. But that is me when we compare it to a holy God. This makes it clear to all who can and will hear this man, and all the rest of us have no way to be good or to do enough good to have God obligated to us for peace with him unto eternal life. If it is to happen, it must come another way. It cannot come from any of us. It must come through another, a mediator acting on our behalf. Even so, Jesus continues the conversation with the man and patiently receives the man's follow-up question, and then he promptly answers. The man said to Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus gives this man a long but incomplete listing of the Ten Commandments, of which commandments he needs to keep. This list includes the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth commandments, along with the second greatest commandment. It is truly interesting which commandments are notoriously missing from Jesus' list. Just in your own thinking, can you contemplate which ones are missing? These are commandments that strike at the heart of living for God, for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the most complete manner with other people, which we often call the second tablet of the commandments. We know from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that when God speaks of a person sinning, it is not just by wrongly doing something physical, such as murder or adultery. It also includes our attitude and thoughts as well, and speaks of the overwhelming seriousness of our sin when he says in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye, right eye, causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." We understand from this passage that this is speaking in hyperbole. And we understand that we're not really to cut off our hand, nor to gouge out our eye. But Jesus speaks to the significance of us understanding the gravity of our own sin and our lack of complete hope in our own being able to deal with it. So he wants to make that ever clear when he says things like that. Nevertheless, this man responds to Jesus with a boldness, either born out of his naivete, his foolishness, or his personal arrogance, which sometimes, if we're willing to admit it, we're right there with him on those kinds of things. "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" However, without challenging the man's bold claim to have obeyed the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments, as well as the second greatest commandment, Jesus raises the bar to rightly expose this man to the reality of his sinful heart, mind, and true allegiance. If you have been convicted of sin in the last hour, the last day, the last week, be thankful to that is the work of the Holy Spirit, that he shows us rightly who we are and how much we need him. It's when we weren't in Christ that we weren't seeing that gravity of our sin. We are walking along in the way that this rich young ruler was walking along. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, complete, mature, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus presents this man with a call to obey the first and most basic of the commandments, which is to have no other gods before the one true and living God. He is to be loved with one's whole heart, whole mind, entire soul, and complete strength. That's everything. We are to give everything to God as he has given us everything in Christ. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You may be thinking to yourself, what was this guy thinking when he said he had kept all of those commandments since his youth? We may wonder what he really understood about the commandments of God. What had he missed? with all of the sacrifices God had called his people to make for all of their sins for all of those years and years. His ancestors would have seen blood sacrifice after blood sacrifice. The constant reminder that we must have a mediator. But in his own foolishness, he was not remembering those things, as often we forget and need to be reminded. He had missed the key understanding that there is nothing any sinner can do to make up for their sin. Through the centuries, God has always called for a mediator to go between himself and the sin of his people. Remember the cutting of the covenant mentioned earlier? Jesus reacts to the man's response to the calling Jesus made upon his life. Jesus challenged the man to be all for God or all for himself. Unfortunately, the man chose himself over God. Later on in Matthew, Jesus provides some clarity of this first commandment as it relates to God as the Messiah, the one true Son of God, the only mediator between God and mankind. It's in Matthew 10, verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I remember when my wife and I adopted our first daughter. We have two daughters that we adopted from China. After 8 years of infertility and three losses, we were very much looking forward to adopting our daughter, Naomi. And I remember when we were over in China and we were caring for her, having longed to do this for so long. And I was thinking to myself, which we were hoping to have other children, we didn't know what God's plans were, but I was thinking to myself, how am I going to love another child as much as I love this child? But in God's mercy, magnificent power, we love all four of our children in wonderful ways. And it is never in this statement saying that we aren't to love those that are in our families, those that have been brought into our lives. It is to see that our love in them must be coming from God and founded in his love for us in Jesus Christ. It's not an elimination. It is understanding its proper place before the greatness of God. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus emphasizes the casualty of loving one's possessions, material, mental, spiritual, even personal, more than God himself when he has said to his disciples that it is truly difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus uses a material impossibility to emphasize how incapable it is for someone who values God's creation more than the Creator to ever be at peace with God and enjoy eternal fellowship with him in this life and in the next. The reality is, as many of you have experienced, that by the love that God gives to us in Jesus Christ, that love for everything else is radiant and grows. Beautiful beyond what we could have ever asked or imagined. I am convinced that it matters not what the quantity of wealth and possessions one has, but it does matter what value one places on them related to their dependence upon, devotion to, and commitment to God. If we see our possessions as more than a means to God's perfect end, then we have placed them ahead of God in our own eyes and have wrongly valued them, just as the man did in this passage. Jesus described this devotion to God and value of his kingdom this way, as recorded in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. The Apostle Paul, sent by Jesus to be his instrument to the Gentiles, instructed Timothy about this very issue when he wrote in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Riches, talents, and possessions are wonderful gifts from God, never to be taken lightly. We can be glad and thankful to have them. They are a generous blessing from God to be used for our personal needs, for the benefit of God's people, for the furthering of his kingdom, and for God's glory and honor. But the disciples were confused with what just happened between Jesus and the man, maybe thinking to themselves, if this man can't be saved, and he has done all that he did, what hope do any of us have for eternal life? When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Sometimes we may ask this question about people in our life that are rather difficult to deal with. People that we think in our own temporal way of looking are beyond the gospel, are beyond God's hand. And I would like to encourage you to never think of any individual here in this world that's alive as beyond the gospel, beyond the power of God, that God uses us in their lives in a multitude of ways, and it's up to him. We do what we know is right and good, and we are well when we leave the results to God. So Jesus, in his usual wonderful way, speaks directly to the issue with surgical precision. He goes to the heart of the matter with his disciples gathered before him and lays out the truth and the reality of the matter. He turns on its head theirs and our sinful, self-centered, self-righteous, and selfish thinking, and he gives us the best news that we could ever hear. He speaks the eternal truth and everlasting love as one, as only he can do, with laser-focused accuracy. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, with man, this is impossible. You're right to think that way. But with God, all things are possible. The deception is ever so subtle for each of us. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to root out our idolatry. My hope is that some of these questions may be used by the Holy Spirit to help each of us come to a better understanding of what each of us is at times holding on to more to than Jesus. What in your life are you seeing as hands off by God? Like the man who asked Jesus this important question. To what in your life are you holding tighter to than you are to Jesus? What do you think is valuable enough for you to do to gain God's favor and his eternal salvation? Is there anything in your life for which God has no claim, that he could take away as he desires? There is a cost to discipleship for each one of us. Each one of us must give up the gods we place in front of the one true and living God in Jesus Christ. It is subtle, yet ever so real. It is worth our greatest effort to sell off everything to which we try to cling and buy the plot of land or the pearl of great price, as they represent our finding our everything in Jesus and giving our all for God in Jesus Christ, while putting all other treasures at his feet, be used as he sees fit. Take my life, Lord, and use it however you want it to be used. We know that the answer to that prayer will be for our good and also for God's glory and for the blessing and benefit of the body of Christ and unto the communities in where we live, in which we live. David in Psalm 86, verse 11, was moved by God to describe it this way. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all of my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. Jesus delivers to his disciples a death blow for their false thinking, that they can do something in their lives to obligate God to lavish his peace and joy upon their lives. While instantaneously, Jesus lavishes upon them the glorious truth about God, that all things are possible with him. So as we leave this lovely passage, may we be reminded that God's call for obedience is not one for which we accomplish in and of ourselves, as the young man in this passage wrongly thought. Rather, it is as Augustine of Hippo, the Apostle Paul, and finally Jesus Christ rightly describe God's call to obedience, richly and thoughtfully expressed for us in these three precious quotes. Give what you command, O Lord, and then command whatever you will. That's Augustine of Hippo. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only also in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, to will and to act according to his good purpose. Philippians 2, verse 12. Jesus responded by saying, let me assure you of one thing. You aren't looking for me because of the signs you saw. Rather, it is because you ate the loaves and were satisfied. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that remains to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. He is the one on whom God has set his seal. Then they said to Jesus, what should we do to accomplish God's works? What do we need to do to accomplish God's works? And these are words that we should tuck in our pocket and have them ready all the time when those wrong thoughts come before us. So Jesus answered them with these words, this is God's work, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in Jesus, whom God has sent. And as we conclude here, I'd like you to think about this calling using three words that I think are rather helpful. Pray, prepare, and participate. As you look, where does God want to take you? What does God have for you to do? How should you be looking to God? Pray. Ask God to show you the idols of your life. Ask him mercifully to make clear to you where you are treasuring something or someone more than you treasure him in Jesus Christ. Prepare. Ask God for the power of the Holy Spirit to show you how you can turn from trusting and treasuring these idols of your heart more than you do him. Go to the Bible. Read and meditate on it. Talk with a friend. Seek counsel from an elder in this congregation. Join a Bible study. Read a good book about the idols of the heart. And then participate. Ask God to give you the strength, the will, and the determination to work to remove these idols from your life as you seek to love him with your whole heart, your entire mind, your total soul, and your complete strength. Make the Lord's Day the center of your week. Prepare for it, using Thursday through Saturday as your days of preparation so that you're ready to go when it's time to gather with God's people to worship. And then reflect upon it. Your pastor takes lots of effort to work weekly, day in and day out, to bring God's word to bear upon you. Pray for him in his preparation as you prepare, and then take the necessary time to reflect upon what had been preached, what had been taught from Monday through Wednesday, and then repeat that cycle where at the Lord's Day that God has given to us to represent the Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ, is at the very center of our week, the center of our world, and the center of our life. This is not easy. It takes much work and sincere humility coupled with trust in God through Jesus Christ. It takes time, as any discipline does. But it is worth it to be brought closer to God. There will likely be times when it feels more like you are taking 3 steps forward and then 2 steps backward. Do not lose hope. For that which God has called for you to do is good for you, even at times with a significant cost. But it is He who will accomplish in you, for your benefit, for the blessing of others, and for His glory in Jesus Christ. And let me close with this wonderful statement that was characterized as a quote from William Carey, a wonderful missionary years, century ago, to India. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I do thank you for this body of Christ that you've gathered as new life. I thank you dearly for Eric and for the elders that are serving here, as well as the deacons, for all that are seeking and desiring to be leaders and helpers to those in this congregation. Please enable it to continue to grow, not just in number, Lord, but in their maturity and understanding. Please use them mightily in this community, that they would truly be ever about showing your love and speaking your truth to whomever they meet. Father, that you continue to add the number who are being saved. Please fill this sanctuary to the point where they are going to need to start another congregation or build a bigger building. We thank you for your love and care for your people. We ask all of these things when we trust you in the beautiful name of Jesus.